Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Oh, it feels good to be back here on a Monday. Thanks so much for being here with us. We decided if you're going to spend the time with us, let's just do a really good show. So we got a great show for you. 2 hours with Joe Heschmeyer. Ask me anything about the Catholic faith. You got a question about the Catholic faith? Whether you're Catholic or not, just call up and ask it. And out of six lines, three are open right now. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer, apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of many books, including the book that everyone has to read this year. Every Catholic should be reading this year because this is at least here in the U.S. I don't know what they're doing around the world, but here in the U.S., we're having a year of the Eucharist here, so everyone should read The Eucharist is Really Jesus. And also tune in to Shameless Popery, Joe's podcast, which is growing every day in popularity. And you want to be one of those people who says, I used to listen to it before everybody in the world listened to it. So check that out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe Heschmeyer, welcome.
Thanks. Good to be here. I hope we can live up to the hype.
I don't have to. I was hyping you, man. I'm the hype man. You're the main act. I'm the hype man.
You're the Flavor Flav of our
duo. Well, thank you very much. If I was going to be anybody, I'd like to be Flavor Flav.
One of the important things a host has to do is keep track of the time, and Flavor Flav famously wore a giant clock. That's a good way to do it. You know when to go to hard break.
888-318-7884, the number, 888-318-7884. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, whether you are Catholic or not, you are welcome to call. I said all that stuff about the Eucharist. We're kind of having a Eucharistic year. It's all leading up to July. There's going to be a big Eucharistic Congress. Do you know anybody going to the Eucharistic Congress in Indianapolis?
This is an unfair thing to tease because you can't do anything about it if you're listening to this. I will be speaking there, but my session is completely full.
Oh,
so
really?
You'll have to go to one of the other breakout sessions.
I didn't...
Or if enough people harass the organizers, maybe we'll move it to a bigger venue.
This took a bad turn there. I did not start talking about this so that people would harass the people at the National Eucharistic Congress.
Don't dox anyone. Don't actually harass anyone.
That seems like the wrong move entirely.
This could go really dark very quickly. No, I'm super excited to go. I was super excited just to know that this was happening. And then the prospect I might be able to go to it, and now that I get to actually speak at it, it's really exciting. So
888-318-7884 here if you want to get in touch with us. And you can – National Eucharistic Congress, you can just type it into your computer. Just type in Eucharistic Congress, and you'll get lots and lots of information. It really does seem it's going to be a big deal. Lots of great speakers.
It's eucharisticcongress.org, by the way, not .com.
Oh, eucharisticcongress.org. What's it? eucharisticcongress.com, some kind of weird anti-Catholic website.
I don't even know. I haven't even tried.
But I sometimes feel like maybe we don't talk up enough how important a Eucharistic Congress is, that these things have very lasting consequences. It's like
it's how we pass all the Eucharistic legislation.
I'm just a Eucharistic bill today, but I'm hoping that we don't have it's not a Senate and a House type of thing. It's a get together with Jesus in the Eucharist. And these things in the past have really, really given us reason to approach this one with hope and joy. So I hope people will go.
Yes.
I hope people will pay attention. I'm a 1,000,000% supporter of it. And Joe's going to be there. His talk is already filled up. I didn't even know that that could happen. I didn't know that that was even happening. All right, let's go to the phones. Let's start at the phones. And then we'll talk about Shameless Popery a little later. Brian's in Illinois. Brian, thanks for starting us off. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi. Good afternoon. I had a question. I'm not sure if it would be the best to answer to ask the question here, but it's more like evangelizing through content creation, like animation or video games. Is it good? And is there like a bad way or a good way to do it?
Oh, I think that's a great question for here, Brian.
Yeah,
thank you.
That's a very good question. You should use the tools at your disposal to spread the gospel, and creativity with that is really good. Now, there are ways you can do that can be less effective. And so anytime you're dealing with art, if the art is too pedantic or pedagogical, people tend to be turned off to it. And this is true regardless of kind of what the message is. Like, if the art is really preachy, even if it's a good message, people tend to be annoyed by it. I think a lot of people right now are annoyed by how preachy Hollywood is about the values that it has. And the response many Christians have gone to is to make, you know, art and movies and the like that can be also just incredibly, you know, pedagogical, meaning like it's a lesson. And you're supposed to look at it and not appreciate the beauty of the thing or find yourself immersed in a game that's really enjoyable or anything like that. You're supposed to take away a lesson. And people don't like to be taught like that. I think it's actually much more effective if the world you create is really immersive and inviting and people want to be part of that. Now, I'm talking about that in the context of the creation of art, you know, that Caravaggio isn't trying to scold you when he makes art. He's not trying to be preachy about it. He's presenting explicitly religious themes and he's inviting you to contemplate them. But he doesn't have a lesson you're supposed to be like clearly taking away. Whereas a lot of modern filmmaking, strangely, a lot of the best Christian movies are made by people who aren't even believers. You know, like A Man for All Seasons is a kind of a classic example, or the movie Calvary, which I know Chris Check, president of Catholic Answers, hates. But these movies are often not made by believers, and so they're not as preachy. And so paradoxically, they end up becoming better Christian movies. So I would give that as kind of a word of advice. And then to say, related to that, for those people who aren't content creators, but might be called to evangelize their friends or neighbors or loved ones, which is all of us, to maybe take that away too, that sometimes we want to be very preachy and like kind of wag our finger at people. But if we can instead invite them into something better than what they have, sometimes that's a more effective kind of way to do it. So does that help clarify the question that you got, Brian?
Yeah. Cause like one of my main things is like, I like superheroes. So it's really mm-hmm. awesome to see like, noble people. Yeah. And since if I'm going into like this degree, for that content creation, I want to make sure that, I'm not kind of provoking any emotions or kind of type of like manipulation in some way. I wanted to avoid that. Cause obviously that has nothing to do with true love. So I want to make sure.
Yeah,
that,
no, I think it's a good question to be asking. Those are good things to be thinking about. I had the opportunity to show my kids the old X-Men cartoon episode where they introduced Nightcrawler, and it is shockingly Christian. I mean, it is shockingly Catholic. The whole thing is he looks monstrous, and so the townspeople are afraid that he's a demon, but he's actually just been, you know, he has this mutation from birth. And he's a monk living in a monastery in rural Germany. And at the end of the episode is Wolverine going into a Catholic church to accept Jesus into his heart. And it's just like, wow, I am actually kind of shocked that a mainstream, not explicitly religious cartoon had an episode that was like this religious. And it works because even there, even though it's deeply and explicitly religious, it's not pedagogical in the same way. And you can also get away with being a little more pedagogical with children's stuff. But so all that's to say, if you have good writing, good art, good characters, then that's a great vehicle by which to present a healthy and Catholic vision of the world.
Okay, Brian.
Yep, thank you.
Thank you. What a great call. Thanks for starting us off. It's Ask Me Anything, Catholic Edition. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Hi friends, Jonet Williams here. Join me every Wednesday on Women of Grace Live as I welcome New Age researcher and blogger for Women of Grace, Sue Brinkman. Sue and I will be talking about all the wacky things that could distract you from your faith. Psychics, yoga, Reiki, crystals, acupuncture, Ouija boards, tarot cards, and astral traveling are just a few of the stranger things we discuss. That's why we call it Wacky Wednesday. So join us every Wednesday at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Shameless Joe is our guest. Joe Heschmeyer, the proprietor of Shameless Popery. He is a papist, and he has no shame about it, and he will help you understand it at Shameless Popery. You can find it at shamelessjoe.com or wherever good podcasts are sold. Tell us a little bit about what happened. I think that's right. I don't know how they work.
Yeah, that's more or less it.
Tell us
discount
about
podcast, wholesale, whatever.
Well, I'm letting you do a pitch for it before I go to next call, so make a pitch, man.
The most recent episode is on the torn temple veil. You'll sometimes hear Protestants say, why do you Catholics go to priests for things? Or why do you pray to Mary and the saints? Don't you know that Jesus tore the temple veil and now we can go directly to God? And there's usually this argument that, like, in the old covenant, people couldn't pray directly to God, but now the temple veil is torn and they can. And it's like, guys, none of that is good theology. People could pray to God directly in the old covenant. There's a whole book of Psalms of 150 prayers to God. And these are not just ones that the priest was praying privately. There's not even, it's like King David is the composer of a lot of them. So people could pray directly to God and they knew that they could. And so unpacking like what these arguments get wrong and then explaining, okay, well, if that's the case, what is the temple veil all about? And why is it important? And how does it point to the Eucharist? And if you want to find out the answer to those questions, go to Shameless Popery.
No, I thought that was a very good pitch. Shameless Popery. ShamelessJoe.com. John's in Michigan listening on the podcast app. All right, John. I don't know what that is, but I'm glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, Joe. I am a Catholic, but I'm teaching at a Lutheran school. In fact, all my kids went to Lutheran schools. The school I'm at right now is requiring us to read a book. It's called Being Lutheran, and we're kind of reading it over the summer and I'm supposed to go in and go over it together chapter by chapter. So in the first chapter, although I was ready for just about anything because, you know, I understand we have different beliefs about things, the guy writes that the Catholic idea of, or the practice, the past practice of only allowing the congregation to receive the bread, the body of Christ, was because the thinking of the church was that the average Catholic wasn't holy enough to receive the blood of Christ. Only the priest was. And he made a kind of a flippant comment along those lines. And I obviously know the truth about it. I'm surprised
that's totally
somebody
wrong.
Writing a book. Yeah, well, I'm surprised that somebody writing a book would say that without having heard it in some way that made him think that was true. Have you heard of any, like in Protestant circles, people making that claim and having some kind of reason? Somebody said something somewhere that made them have a reason to believe that the church actually thought that, you know, the blood of Christ was too good for the average Catholic.
I think where the person is going wrong is there's a standard kind of knock against medieval Catholics for being so focused on their own unworthiness that they wouldn't go up for communion very often. And there's some truth to that. People were extremely aware they were sinners and extremely aware, as St. Paul says, if you receive the Eucharist unworthily, you eat and drink damnation upon yourself. And so people were like, all right, well, I desire those graces, but I really don't want to eat and drink damnation upon myself. And I'm aware I'm a sinner. And so the church was actually not suppressing people receiving the Eucharist. The church was telling people, no, you need to receive the Eucharist. And so the Easter obligation to receive the Eucharist at least one time a year, preferably in the Easter season, was a way to get people out of that place of anxiety to realize, like, look, while it is true you don't want to eat and drink damnation upon yourself, that fear of action can lead to a crippling kind of inaction. And that's not spiritually healthy either. If I'm so worried about doing something wrong that I do nothing, I'm like the third of the three servants in the parable of the talents who buries the talent. That's not a spiritually viable option. And so the church was actually encouraging people to go to communion more often. But people had a deep sense of their own unworthiness. Now, that's the actual historical reality. What I'm betting is, through kind of the game of telephone, one Lutheran talking to another about Catholicism, that got combined somehow with the fact that the church tended to offer only the species of bread and not the species of wine in the Eucharist to the laity. And they thought, oh, these two ideas must somehow be related. And they're not. They're getting this history completely wrong. And we don't have to go far to see what the arguments were. The Catechism of the Council of Trent talks about why the laity are only offered the host and not the chalice, typically. And it says first, because you want to avoid the danger of spilling the chalice, that when you have like a large cathedral, say, and there are a lot of people receiving from the chalice and the kind of normal chaos that can happen when you've got the communion line, they want to avoid any kind of desecration there. Second, because you want the Eucharist to be available to the sick, and you can't just leave the consecrated chalice out indefinitely, whereas you can have the tabernacle with the host inside. And so for fear that the species of wine would turn to acid, to vinegar, and that's explicitly in the Catechism of the Council of Trent. Third, because of things like the smell of wine and the taste and all of these, those sound very strange to us today, but in cultures that weren't native, like wine-growing environments, the grapes and everything would often not be good. So bread and wine are great if you're in Judea, but if you're in somewhere that is like Northern European, say, let's say you're in Scandinavia, and you're getting all of the grapes imported and everything is old, it's not high-quality Napa Valley kind of grapes that you're getting, then you're going to have some issues where people are disgusted by the taste, and there's a certain unfittingness there. Fourth, because, and relatedly, that in many places wine is extremely scarce, so it's expensive and it's hard to get, and so requiring that you have enough wine to turn into the blood of Christ for the entire congregation was logistically difficult in sometimes in places. And then finally, because they wanted to avoid the heresy of those like Jan Hus, who insisted that you didn't have full communion with Christ unless you received under both forms, that they wanted to remind the faithful that whether you receive from the host or the chalice, you are receiving all of Christ's body and blood. And so that's exactly the opposite, you'll notice that last reason, is exactly the opposite of saying the blood is somehow holier than the body, and so the blood isn't present in the host. No, that is terrible Eucharistic theology. That's the opposite of what the Catholic Church has ever taught. And so when you read those kind of things, it's like, well, this is why you go to Catholics to find out Catholic theology, rather than trying to find out from people who are trying to flippantly disprove Catholicism.
Okay, John.
Yeah, thanks. Thanks a lot, Joe.
Yeah, you bet.
He was very specific, you know. Just wondered where in the world anybody ever uttered such a thing. Yeah, no. Thank you.
Yeah, you bet.
Well, I mean, if you say it that way, though, Joe, I mean, the Catholic Church is 2,000 years old, and billions of people have been Catholic. Some genius somewhere said it. I mean,
who were insisting you needed to receive under both species because they were separating the two too much. I actually don't know anyone who thought it was okay to receive the body of Christ and not the blood of Christ, because why would that? That doesn't make any sense even on face.
Yeah, exactly. All right, John, thanks very much. Gabriel in South Florida watching on YouTube. Welcome, Gabriel. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, thank you. So I'm trying to figure out how to word this question while waiting. And essentially what I want to ask is, do we consider the Old Testament prophets to be saints in the way that we can ask them to pray for us? And what kind of intercessory power, if that's even a word, would they have in relation to the saints?
Yes, they are saints. We don't usually use that term for them because they're not canonized, but Hebrews 11 speaks of a number of them who have gone before us and are in the great cloud of witnesses. So pretty explicitly, they're saints. And when you look at the saints in Revelation that are in heaven, most of those are going to be Old Testament figures. I mean, some of them are Old Testament figures we've heard of. Others are just going to be maybe people we've never even heard of who died under the Old Covenant. And then they are glorified in heaven before God.
Interesting. Okay.
Yeah.
Awesome.
That's a good question. If I'm not mistaken, I believe some Eastern Catholics will use saint before Old Testament figures. We don't tend to do that in the West. As purely a stylistic thing.
Okay, so it would still be okay then to say, like, okay, you know, at the end of a prayer, you would say, St. Thomas Aquinas, pray for us, and Moses, pray for us.
St. Moses. I mean, we say St. Joachim and Anne and their Old Covenant.
Ah, okay.
Plus, I don't think you could get any clearer evidence that Moses and Elijah are in heaven.
Transfiguration is a good clue. They're in heaven and aware of what's going on Earth.
Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know Gabriel was going to continue, but sorry about that, Gabriel. I cut you off, but thank you very much for the call. Eric's in Arkansas watching on YouTube. Eric, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey there. I had a question. So I understand the idea the church is teaching of purgatory as, purification from our desires and attachments to sin and such. But how does the picture of indulgences fit in there if it's the saints and Jesus and Mary's merits being applied to us? That's basically my question.
Because God can purify us in the way that he normally does, where it's a slow and kind of painful process. And I mean that even for earthly purification, earthly purgation. You know, if you're fighting a bad habit or an addiction or a past sin or whatever, you know what that's like. But you also may have been fortunate enough to have had those moments where God intervenes in a miraculous, transformative kind of way and heals you instantaneously, where one day you wake up and that old sin has no more draw over you, or you find yourself totally freed of something that you were a slave to before. Those kind of moments are, if you will, indulgenced moments where God is showing this incredible surplus of his mercy. Not to say he's not showing his mercy to the people who are on that slow purgative process, but that purgation can happen quickly or slowly, and the kind of way it looks is very much in the hands of God. He's not being, unmerciful to the people who are going through purgatory, but if he chooses to show this particular mercy, which is what we're calling upon within indulgence, that's just another way he's manifesting his mercy. And so the person is still purified. It isn't like they get a get-out-of-being-purified-free card. It's just that purification happens instantaneously in the twinkling of an eye.
Thank you, Eric. We got time to get another caller in before we have to go to the break. So we'll go to Zach in Wisconsin, who's also watching on YouTube. Zach, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. It's a pleasure to speak with you both. I've got two questions that relate to some interesting positions a non-Catholic friend of mine shared recently I'd like your thoughts on, since I think they fall a bit outside of mainstream Protestant theology.
Okay.
All right, so the first of these regards marriage and divorce. Through some recent discussion, I discovered my friend who actually agrees with the Catholic position that marriage is an indissoluble union, a.k.a. no divorce, but he also asserts that annulments are unbiblical. But according to his view, since as men we cannot determine what marriages are valid or not, we shouldn't do annulments at all. The Baptist argument, he says annulments aren't mentioned in Scripture, claims that Moses wasn't qualified to separate marriages in the Catholic leaders, and also cites Matthew 19. How would you go about arguing against that?
Yeah, that's great. So the whole point of Matthew 19 is if God has joined it together, man cannot and should not separate what God has joined together. And that raises an important question in a particular union. Has God joined this together? And it's just not true that humans are unable to make those determinations. There are certainly times, if two people of the same sex go into a courthouse and get a legal decree saying that they're married, the church doesn't have to have, special divine revelation to say, no, they're not in the eyes of God, because we know what God has said on marriage. Or if one person is already legally married and married in the eyes of God to somebody else and then attempts to get married a second time to somebody else, we already know the answer to that. And so the point of an annulment is not that we are dissolving a union that God has joined together. The point of an annulment is to make, to the best of human understanding, a determination of the fact that God did or did not join this union together. If he did join it together, let man not put it asunder. If he didn't put it together, then don't have a sham marriage. And it's true that there are cases where we have to make our best guess, but that's true in any number of kind of contexts. If there's an old movie called Enoch Arden that I'm about to spoil the plot of, but it's like 100 years old. So if you haven't seen it yet, that's kind of on you. And the plot of the movie is that the husband is lost at sea and is shipwrecked and is presumed dead. And after 7 years, his wife remarries. Unbeknownst to her, he's still alive. Now, she had to make a human determination, and courts will do this, and the church will do this, of saying, as far as we can tell, This person has been missing for years and years, is probably dead, and you are free to marry. There is a human determination there. She may accidentally be in a relationship that isn't a real marriage. She may accidentally be a bigamist. She's not sinfully liable, even in that case, because no one would have expected this guy to survive, right? So you can imagine those kind of extreme cases where Protestant or Catholic, you have to use human understanding to say, is this person validly married or not? That's why you need annulments.
I know you got more questions, Zach, but you can hear the music, so we'll get to your second question when we come back. Joe has apparently never seen the movie Castaway. I had to go 100 years back to it. Well, I don't know.
Didn't he marry a volleyball or something?
Yeah. Yes, Joe, he married a volleyball. Right back with more Catholic Answers Live. As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ, September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast, visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Joe will be one of the featured guests. I don't know how to say that. I started that sentence, and I don't know how to finish it. He'll be one of the featured speakers, I guess, on the Catholic Answers Cruise coming up June 29th. I don't think I'm going to mention it after today. I think today's less. It's getting. Should I still mention it? June 29th. I mean, I don't know if anybody's.
Whatever floods your boat.
Well, thank you, Joe. Go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com if you want to come with us. It's going to be great. It's going to be fantastic. We'd love it if you'd come. It's just that it's getting so close. I'm thinking maybe I'll stop mentioning it. I don't know. I'll ask Jen. She'll tell me. Go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com. Joe Heschmeyer, Chris Check will be there. I'll be there. We'll do the radio show. It'll be the flannel panel, but also Dr. William Fahey and Amy Fahey, Dr. Amy Fahey, both giving great talks. And we'll have... we're just going to have a great time. Come with us. Starts in Montreal, ends in Boston, starting on June 29th. CatholicAnswersCruise.com. Have you seriously never seen the movie Castaway?
I've never seen the movie Castaway. I did not know that it had the same plot as Enoch Arden. I think...
Well, I'm mad now.
It's a Marilyn Monroe movie.
Because I could have just watched Enoch Arden. I didn't have to watch that whole thing.
Oh, yeah. And Enoch Arden, although released as two parts, is total runtime 33 minutes.
A 33-minute movie.
1911.
That was a blockbuster in 1911. That was like, I don't have 33 minutes.
It came out 3 days. Like, you had part one, you had to wait 3 days for part two to come out.
That's the good old days.
It is a gripping silent film. So I say that.
I'm happy to hear. That's a high praise. It's a gripping silent film. Yes. I'm sure everybody's rushing out right now to get their copy of it. What's it called?
The Marilyn Enoch Monroe Arden. One is Something's Got to Give. Enoch Arden. It's based on originally a poem. Not a lot of poems you see adapted to movies these days.
Nevermore.
Nice.
Thank you. Let's go to Zach's second question. Zach is in Wisconsin watching on YouTube. Zach, go ahead with your second question for Joe.
All right. Thanks. So the second question is related to doctrine a little more broadly. I find the theory that no one church is going to get everything regarding religious truth and doctrine correct, which seems somewhat linked to Sola Scriptura, in my opinion. To support his beliefs, he refers to Romans 3:10, although after looking at it myself, I don't see anything in it regarding the fullness of the truth. Still, something about that position just instinctually strikes me as wrong, but I can't really explain why. Hence, I'd love to hear your thoughts on this belief as well.
Yeah, so it misunderstands the whole nature of revelation. The point of revelation isn't that we are doing our best to reach out for divine truth, but that God has revealed himself to us and revealed himself fully in the person of Jesus Christ. So if you understand that, that the faith isn't something that we figured out on our own. Like, we don't say we have the fullness of truth because Catholics are smarter than everybody else or anything like that. We have the fullness of truth because Jesus Christ came in as the full revelation of God. He is the image of the invisible God. In him, the fullness of divinity dwells bodily. And so, in many and various ways, God revealed himself of old to our forefathers by the prophets, but now he's revealed himself by a son. So that's the biblical vision. And if that's true and Jesus builds a church that is his body, that is a continuation of the presence of God bodily on earth in some mysterious way, it's a continued revelation of God. When I say this, I don't mean that we're new revelation. I mean that God unveiling himself, which is what revelation means, continues through the body of Christ, the church, because that's what it is to be the body of Christ. The body of Christ, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? Like, the whole point of Christ having a body is so that the invisible deity can be visibly seen and understood. That's what revelation is. That is not something we've achieved by our own efforts. What this means doctrinally is that it says in the third verse of Jude 1, verse 3, contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's the idea. It is not go figure out doctrine, go figure it out all on your own, or even with your, you know, human intelligence or grace or any of these things. No, no, no. This is something you've received, not something you have to invent or discover. Now, there's stuff that we unpack over time, for sure, but that even is promised to us by Christ at the Last Supper. He promises to send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, in his name, who will guide you into remembrance of everything that you've been told. And so that process of holding on with the power of the Holy Spirit to the things revealed by God in the person of Jesus Christ, that's why we believe we have the fullness of the truth, because that's what we're promised. If you are making your best human attempt apart from the church, apart from these promises that he made, to understand Jesus, that is a laudable but misguided effort, because you're trying to follow Jesus without listening to how he tells you that he's going to present revelation in the world. So that's what I would say. We're not saying we're smarter than everybody else or even that we're holier than everybody else. We're saying this is the mechanism by which Christ has revealed himself fully.
Zach, I am going to leave it there and let other folks get in. Thank you for the questions. I hope that that was helpful to you. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, and you are welcome to call with your questions, 888-318-7884. You don't have to be Catholic to call. Anybody can call. I think we've had all Catholic callers today, but that's not necessary. You don't have to believe in God. You don't have to. There's no requirements. Let me put it that way. Anybody can call. If you got a question about the Catholic faith, Catholic belief, you want to know about Jesus, you want to know about the Bible, 888-318-7884. Stephen is in Kildare, Ireland, watching on YouTube. Stephen, welcome. Thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question.
Thanks, guys. First, I would just like to request people's prayers. My father passed away expectedly last week, so if I could just ask for people's prayers in this time.
Stephen, I'm sure many people will pray for you, your family, and your father. We certainly will hear. I'm sorry for your loss. But be assured of our prayers.
Thanks. My question is, my brother and sister are both autistic, and in the last couple of years of my father's life, I was starting to suspect, and it then became quite clear to me that he's probably autistic too, but because of the time and place he was born in, like in Ireland in the 50s, he was never diagnosed. There was never anything recognized. He was just kind of seen as doing things very peculiarly and different and so on. And I guess my question is, for those Catholics who have autism, are expectations about what they can and can't do, or, you know, I guess how is it different? Is there sort of allowances made if they're not able to, you know, make decisions or commitments that, you know, people without autism could do more easily, if that makes sense?
It makes perfect sense, Stephen. Thank you. It makes
perfect sense.
Yeah.
So the only thing I would question in that formulation is allowances on whose part? On the church's part or on God's part?
For example, my father, you know, he's Catholic and I'm Catholic, but he wasn't practicing towards the end of his life. I just think, you know, when his wife, my mother, left him, it just, he wasn't able to cope without having someone to support him. Mm-hmm. And just, you know, he just got stuck into his own daily routine, and he couldn't make decisions for himself. And so because he wasn't practicing, I'm just wondering, like, well, you know, what's the church position on that? Like, when it comes to things like afterlife and, you know.
That's very helpful.
I'm not perhaps articulating myself clearly.
No, you're articulating yourself very well. I just wanted to make sure I was understanding. The Catechism talks about this in a couple of places. So let me speak kind of at the 20,000-foot view. Anytime we talk about a sin, we don't just mean a bad action. We mean a bad action that you chose to do or chose not to do, that you should have done a good action, right? And that you knew or should have known better. And so there's obvious cases where, you know, if you're swinging your arm and don't realize there's somebody behind you and you hit them in the face, no one's saying, oh, that's assault. That's, you know, how could you do that? I thought you were supposed to be peacemakers. No one other than the most thoughtless of critics would raise that as any kind of objection, right? That we understand you need to have knowledge and consent. What gets trickier about it are those times where consent can be reduced, mitigated, infringed upon in ways that aren't immediately visible to the eye. There are times where it's very obvious where someone is operating under a reduced capacity to consent. But as you say, Ireland in the 1950s didn't have the kind of awareness of things like mental illness. And so the expectations on people, unfairly often, were that everyone was basically operating with the same internal capacity. And I think we now have good reason to believe that's not true. So with all that kind of said as framework, the Catechism, two paragraphs I would point you to. The first one is 1735, where it says imputability and responsibility for an action can be diminished or even nullified by ignorance, inadvertence, duress, fear, habit, inordinate attachments, and other psychological or social factors. That it's easy on the outside to judge somebody else for doing something wrong because I'm wired differently, and so maybe I don't feel any kind of temptation to do that, or I don't feel a compulsion to do that. But if someone is acting in a compulsive kind of way, they may have very little control over that. They may have next to no control over that. One of the Chinese martyrs, I use this example a lot, who was an opium addict at a time when addiction treatment was very, very poor, very rudimentary. People didn't really know what to do with someone who struggled with addiction. He fought his addiction, but it was not always a winning fight. And so we now can say, well, this was clearly a person of great holiness, even though he would regularly do things that he shouldn't have done and that he knew he shouldn't have done and didn't actually want to do. So that's the first passage. The second one is particularly in the context of masturbation, but the spiritual principles it's laying out are universally applicable. It's in paragraph 2352, where it says, to form an equitable judgment about the subject's moral responsibility and to guide pastoral action, one must take into account the affective immaturity, force of acquired habit, conditions of anxiety or other psychological or social factors that lessen, if not reduce to a minimum, moral culpability. So hopefully you can see the kind of picture emerging from lines like that. Like, we understand the kinds of things that will reduce, conversely, we can think about the kind of things that might amplify a moral culpability. So that gives us good reason to hope for people, even if they often struggle with making poor decisions, especially if we know them to have been wounded or handicapped in some way interiorly, in a way that made it harder for them to do the right thing, but particularly if they wanted to, despite their weakness. Is that helpful?
That is, yes. Thank you.
Oh, Stephen, yes, God bless you. Thank you very much. If you want to look up that Chinese saint, I'm going to try to say it, but somebody needs to.
Mark.
It's Mark Ji Tianzhang, I think.
Yeah, Mark was the easy part.
Yeah, thank you for helping me with that. Thank you for helping me with the part that I could say. So anybody that wants to look up St. Mark, but if you also just put...
I like that you just said a bunch of like unspellable sounds and you're like, yeah, just look up Mark and then do a Chinese impression and Google will know what you mean.
All right, I'm going to just ignore for a moment in order to be helpful. But then there's going to be a horrible fight during the break between Joe and I. Just put a St. Mark Chinese opium. I hate to say that you have to use the word opium. That seems awful.
Or you can say St. Mark Chinese martyr. That'll also work.
Okay. All right. Try that. That sounds better. All right. We'll take a quick break. There's not really going to be a fight between me and Joe. I'm only kidding. Right back.
There might be.
We're
fun to fight about that.
That is on right now. Right back with more Catholic Answers Live. It's on.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Wherever you are in the world, you can access the EWTN Global Catholic Network. It's everywhere. You can get EWTN's great Catholic programming on your car radio, at home on your TV, computer, or smart speaker. With EWTN's app, you can take EWTN everywhere, on your phone or mobile device. If you want your news in print, turn to EWTN's paper of record, the National Catholic Register. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. If there are any bishops listening, we need your help. We need someone to Americanize Mark's name, St. Mark, the Chinese martyr's name, so that we can. And so what I thought of at the break was I'll look up where he lives. And like we would have a saint. It would be like, you know, like
St. Anthony of Padua.
St. Anthony. There you go. St. Anthony of Padua. And so since I can't say his full last name, I mean, I can. I don't know if I'm saying any of it right. Let's just name him after his where he came from. And so Joe looked it up for me and said, it's Mark from Mark of Jizhou Heng Shui. So I don't know that that helps at
Chinese
all.
Chinese listeners, please let us know if we nailed that one.
I know I didn't nail it. I don't need you to call and tell me how terrible. I'm doing my best here. Yeah.
Yeah, I've got a little bit of Saint trivia for you.
Okay.
Where is Saint Anthony of Padua from?
Italy?
No.
I don't know. Where's he from?
Lisbon. He died in Padua. Very confusing name.
Is that what they did?
Oh. So if you go to Portugal, he's not going to be called Anthony of Padua. Absolutely Anthony of Lisbon. Same with Augustine of Canterbury.
How about if we call him St. Mark? But there's a lot of St. Mark martyrs. Like I need help with this.
St. Mark G. I think if you do that,
just
the
do J-I G.
is close enough that.
Yeah. Yeah, St. Mark G. All right. If there's any, I don't know who has the authority to give the saint a name. Like, I don't like Pope St. John Paul II the Great either. I never know what to say with his name. Not because it's hard to pronounce, but because there's just too much of it. What are you supposed to say? St. Pope John Paul? the second?
Oh, yeah, I see. St. Pope John Paul II, the great?
Yeah, or the great St. Pope John Paul II.
This is why I say JP2. Casual, but it gets the job done.
But then have you ever had someone take offense at that? That's very disrespectful. I've had people say that to me. That's disrespectful.
The guy celebrated Mass in the hills. He was clearly okay with a little more of a casual style.
Okay. All right. Well, I hope that St. Mark will get... And part of the reason, like, this is not an obscure saint. More and more people are learning about St.
Right.
Mark. And we need... Like, this is a saint we need in the modern world. And I need something that I can say that will... It's easier, frankly. John's in Uganda watching on YouTube. John, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, guys.
Hey. Is it the middle of the night there?
Yeah, it's kind of late.
It's like 1 a.m, isn't it? I'm going to look it up, but go ahead, John.
Yeah. It's the only time I have to get in touch with you guys.
Well, 1:46 a.m. Yeah, well, that's kind of late.
You can call Joe anytime. Go ahead. He's got three little babies at home. He's going to be up. You just call him. After this, I'll give you his home number.
I actually think JP2 is fine.
Well, thank you.
Excellent.
If you can help me with St. Mark, then we got something. All right, thank you.
I don't think I can help you with St. Mark.
Right.
Yeah. Joe, I would like to first say that I'm a very huge fan of yours.
Thank you.
I'm part of a Catholic apologetics ministry apostolate in Uganda, and we consume a lot of Catholic Answers material. You and Trent are my favorite apologists. I was listening to Trent's latest podcast where he was dialoguing with two Protestants. Mm-hmm. And I agree with Trent on probably 99.9% of everything, but I disagreed with him on a particular issue, especially because it's something that is affecting Africa and Latin America, and that's the issue of evangelical or charismatic Protestant miracles, purported miracles. Trent said that he believes that there are genuine Protestant preachers who do have the charism for healing given to them by God. We have very many such alleged people in Uganda, and they have been responsible for a very huge exodus of Catholics from the Catholic Church into the Pentecostal congregations. And I've actually heard that this phenomenon is also happening in Brazil, which is traditionally an extremely Catholic country, but apparently within the next couple of decades, Pentecostalism is going to have taken over as the dominant religion. And one of the reasons why Pentecostalism is very attractive especially to Catholics is because of these alleged miracles that are being carried out. I've seen it happen in my own country, the city that I live in. We have a crisis because people are leaving the church in droves to go and attend Pentecostal quote-unquote healing crusades, and they never come back. They never come back for Mass. They're gone forever. So my question is, why would God use his power to confirm people in heresy, and why would he use it to draw people? Okay, why would he use it if it was going to result in a very huge exodus of his people from the church that he established? Isn't it plausible that these are probably not legitimate miracles?
Yeah, that's a great. I like the way you frame the question, and I like the cultural context for the question, because there are places, as you say, Latin America and Uganda and various parts of sub-Saharan Africa, where Pentecostalism is attacking the Catholic Church, is preying upon Catholics, drawing people away from the church. And that's a big red flag that it's not of God, those movements. That's different than some of the American experience of Pentecostalism, where it's people trying to be connected with the Holy Spirit, and in many cases is drawing people closer to unity rather than further away. So two things kind of at the outset. One, anytime you've got a supernatural seeming phenomenon, whether it's an apparent miracle or apparent healing, You've got a few categories of cases. One, it could be a natural phenomenon. You know, somebody had back pain and then they don't have back pain anymore. And that can be even psychosomatic. We have all these cases where you've got the placebo effect. Somebody takes sugar pills and they think they're getting better. And so their symptoms go away. And the symptoms really do go away. There really is healing because of the fascinating connection between mind and body. Two, it could be divine, right? It could be an actual miracle. Three, it could be man-made. Like you've got people who are fake healers, and there's plenty of those in the U.S. and plenty of those around the world. And fourth, it could be demonic, that it could be an attempt. Think about even when Moses goes before Pharaoh, he turns his staff into a snake, and the magicians of Pharaoh do the same. So the same phenomenon could have different causes, and you have to have reason to know which it is. And so when we're applying that, one thing to bear in mind is that the Holy Spirit is a spirit that unites us, not separates us. For instance, St. Paul in Ephesians tells us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's Ephesians 4, verse 3. St. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 8, to have unity of spirit. Now, this means that the Holy Spirit is not driving Christians apart. He is not dividing the house. And so anyone who is dividing the house of God is not acting on behalf of the Holy Spirit, even if they are trying to, even if they're doing it because they genuinely think they're serving God. If they're creating division, if they're separating people, if they're tearing apart the church of God, we know that's not of God. The house divided cannot stand. And so someone going to separate the house of God and tear it into denominations is trying to tear down the house of God, whether they're conscious of doing that or not. And we know that's not of God. So that leaves several options for what could be going on, but none of them are good. So in those contexts, I would say be very cautious. In other contexts where that's not the spiritual fruits of Pentecostalism, which I think is more the case in the U.S. and parts of Europe, where this is a way of actually drawing people out of a sort of anti-Catholic Protestantism into a new form of Christianity that's more open to unity with Catholics, then it can be very good. But that's all going to be discerned on a case-by-case basis. So I would certainly be open to there being authentic miracles within Pentecostal contexts, but I would also be very hesitant to just assume that the stuff claiming to be miraculous is drawing people away from the body of Christ is actually of God, because there's very good reasons to believe that it's not.
John, how's that for you?
Okay, so if I could summarize, if I've understood what you're saying, are you saying that in a case where the purported miracles are directly affecting the Catholic Church, in that people are actually leaving mass to go and attend Pentecostal services instead because they want to be part of, you know, the quote-unquote power of the Holy Spirit that's going on there. In those particular cases, because of the effects they have in dividing, in taking Catholics out of the church, we can be certain that that is not the work of God. But in other cases where that's not the case, we could be open to thinking that those could be legitimate miracles.
Yeah, it's very, very close to that. I'd say a very subtle distinction. The move to leave the Catholic Church is never of God, right? Like God is never telling anyone not to be part of the church, because all of us are called to be part of the church. We're to be making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that he's given us. And so that shift is not of God. And so if people are acting in a way not of God in pursuit of an alleged healer, I'm deeply suspicious of that.
John, it's actually very exciting to get to talk with you with an apologetics ministry in Uganda. I hope that we'll stay in touch. And let me give you an email address, radio@catholic.com. If we can get connected via email,
yes,
maybe we can answer your questions. Someone can call you during the day, or you don't have to stay up till the middle of the night to get answers. We could help you out with that. Plus, I would just like to know what the situation is in Uganda with the church and with the work you do. So God bless you, John. Thank you for that. Hey, if you're on the line, hang on the line. If you haven't called yet, the number's 888-318-7884. Any question about the Catholic faith, Catholic people, Catholic history, especially if it's about Jesus or the Bible, is welcome. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.